Text this morning is Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and though I will be alluding to events that are recorded as well in Luke chapter 4, our text will just be the fourth of Matthew, and so we'll just be reading these verses here before us this morning. That's Matthew chapter 4, and we'll commence our reading at the first verse. And beloved, once again, allow me to remind you that you and I, we come under the sound of the infallible, the inerrant Word of God. For thousands of years, our forebears were without this. For thousands of years, they walked according to the dim and according to the feeble book of nature. And so they had no saving help. Here before us this morning, we have a perfect word, a pure word that is able to make us wise unto salvation. This, beloved, is an inestimable privilege. Should not be to us something common. And so, friend, give your ear to the word of our God. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Our text this morning is just the fourth verse. He answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We have now, as we've looked at this text, encountered many things that are profound. As I've reminded you, this is a combat, and it's a combat that you and I should see as one of the greatest that the Scriptures hold forth to us. Here you have personified before us nothing less than a personal good, the very epitome of it, the very definition of beauty, loveliness, and righteousness, standing, really, against the chief representative of sin. And now in this fourth of Matthew and in Luke, we find these two not through agents, not through other emissaries, but one-to-one locked in a bitter battle. And it is that. It is that. But last time we were together, we focused much more on Christ's assailant. We thought far more on the evil one, the tempter, as he's called in our text. But in the fourth verse, we come, of course, to Christ himself. And beloved, I think it's right for me as your pastor to remind you that though we should remember we have a personal evil, we do have an adversary, a real adversary that would seek to undermine the Christian's testimony and his comfort. They would seek to draw men always and ever away from God. Is so bold even as to tempt the natural Son of God. Well, friend, I should also remind you that this text holds out to us the superlative glory of Jesus Christ. While the evil of the devil is so clear in this text, against that backdrop we see the brightness, the real brilliance of the righteousness of Christ. And this should lead us only to admire and to extol our Redeemer. If we leave this text and we don't have that effect, friend, I would say, as a poor preacher, we've not read this aright. So what do we have? I'd remind you that in the third verse, the temptation that Satan first hurls at the end of these 40 days of wilderness and testing, well, the first temptation is quite subtle, isn't it? In fact, it's so subtle that very few of us, I think, at first reading, really understand why the thing is a temptation at all. Why it's sin at all. But as we said last time we were together, the Satan here is really tempting Christ to doubt the word of God and the goodness of God. It's subtle because he's really tempting Christ to use otherwise lawful means, such as turning stones into bread, miraculously providing food. And he is doing so even as we said before, in a way that one could argue that to do so would be a religious act, even an act of worship. Silencing the blasphemy of the tempter. Proving to Satan that his accusations are unfounded by showing that indeed this was the Son of God. You could make all kinds of arguments as to why this suggestion was lawful. But as we said before, behind all of these ideas, subtly but no less really lies the truth that to do so would be dishonoring to God. It would be dishonoring to God because it would say that the bare word of God and his goodness was insufficient. It would say very clearly that Christ, in fact, had to fend for himself, that he couldn't really entrust himself to the care of his Father, that he must, of his own accord and his own person, he must do these things because God himself would not provide it. That, I think, is subtle enough for us. But friend, as you look at our text this morning, you see that Christ detects it immediately. So sensitive is he to his Father's honor. So clear is he about what is righteousness and what is sin. The text simply says, "But he answered and said, it is written." Friend, we have a ready Christ. 40 days taxed in the wilderness. Yes, sustained miraculously by God, but not sustained so as not to feel the pangs of hunger. Not sustained so as not to be fatigued. But yet, as he is fatigued and as yet he is weakened in this case, he's ready. He's able to respond, and he's able to respond without hesitation. He detects the sin and responds clearly. And he responds with God's word. He simply says, "It is written." And we will meditate, God willing, on the significance of Christ's use of God's word in this particular time. But for our purposes this morning, I just remind you what one preacher said centuries ago. When we look at a text like this, you and I are to see so clearly that he who is full of the Holy Ghost was yet not ashamed to make the Holy Scripture the weapon of his defense and the rule of his action. Here we see Scripture, even in the hand of Christ, here it holds a dignified, incredible place, Christ wielding it, and so doing it honor. But the text that's cited here, and we have that before us, simply the words, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," we should understand is a pertinent answer to the temptation. I suppose when we read this text, at first brush, you and I struggle to connect the temptation to what Christ cites. But we need to recognize it is in fact an answer. Though it may be difficult for us at first to discern it, it is a real reply to Satan's temptation. And as the text that Christ cites, it's a text that draws our attention to the providence of God. And it's a text that undermines the very accusations that Satan implicitly had in his own temptation. The text that Christ pulls from the Word of God is a text that conspicuously holds out the goodness, the omnipotence, and the faithfulness of God. We'll see that, God willing, in just a few moments' time. But for our purposes at this juncture, you and I are to see so very clearly, even as we sang in Psalm 22, that here we find Christ's faith, his resting in God is unflagging. Satan would say that the Son of God must be left to himself. Christ here, through use of the Scriptures, testifies he is pleased to live at God's leave. Pleased to live at God's mercy. Pleased to live at God's command. And friend, what we find here is the captain of our salvation setting before his people a pristine example, a clear picture of how you and I are to go forward in our own wrestlings. You see here in Christ, you have a picture of genuine faith and love for God, overcoming even the subtlest of temptations. And that is our theme. Genuine faith and love for God overcome the subtlest temptations. I want us to look at that under two headings. I want us to look, first of all, at the object of both. And then I want us to consider how these things overcome, in fact, the subtle temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. To do so, we need to take, first of all, the object from the text that Christ cites. The text is from Deuteronomy 8:3, and it begins with words, "My man shall not live by bread alone." And that's quite straightforward. In our translations of Matthew 4, it says, "by bread alone." And you'll notice, as we read from Deuteronomy 8, the Hebrew is translated "bread only." And that's perhaps clearer to us in our vernacular. The idea is that bread alone is insufficient to sustain the life of man. That's the principal idea. And I suppose we understand that pretty clearly, but it's the next line that we have difficulty with. "But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now friend, before we understand this text, you and I need to recognize, first of all, that Christ uses Scripture always. Always he uses it correctly. He never misapplies the Word of God. Never. Of course, the prophets themselves spoke by the Spirit of Christ. It is his word. And so to understand Christ's use of Deuteronomy 8, we need to understand Deuteronomy 8. In order for us to understand why this text is so appropriate to this moment in the wilderness, we need to understand why the word of was given in the wilderness in Moses' day in the first place. And so I want to do that just briefly this morning. I want us to go back to Deuteronomy 8. And I want us to see precisely what the Word of God is saying there as it illumines for us our text this morning. If you were to go back to Deuteronomy 8 and the third verse, you'll find that that's precisely the text that Christ draws down from. And there are two things that I'd have you note immediately. In that text, in the third verse, you find Moses preaching. The book of Deuteronomy is really a book of sermons. Moses' final addresses to the children of God. But as you look at this text, Moses says something striking about the wilderness. We often think about the wilderness years, those 40 years of wandering, as being primarily a time of judgment. And certainly they were, but in this text, the Lord refers to those years as a time of testing or a time of proving. In fact, really, the eighth of Deuteronomy, at least the first section of it, is devoted to show that the wilderness years were really years of tutelage. When they went into the wilderness, Moses says, it was as though you were going to school. And so the eighth of Deuteronomy is really, really supposed to give the children of Israel a clear picture. And these are the lessons you were to learn. As you were matriculating, as it were, in the desert, as you were learning lessons at the end of the lash, these are the lessons you were to take. And what were they? In the third verse, we're told that was, first of all, a lesson in humility. They were brought low, he says, by hunger, and it was God who was then and thereby instructing them. The wilderness afforded them a lesson in humility. There's something else in the text, too. That lengthy third verse concludes, of course, with the words that Christ cites, But Christ draws upon that part of the verse that refers not to the humiliation of the children of Israel, but to God's provision. You see, in that text, he's referring back to the manna that God had provided. And it's as he refers to the manna that he then says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Now, holding that together, that helps us understand the word that is in view. This is not God's preceptive word. This is not his commanding word. that Christ here and that Moses says they're to live upon. It's a word of providence. In other words, it's the word of God that comes, it's his decree that comes so as to provide manna in the wilderness. It's that word that comes and that rules all things. In fact, the scriptures speak of the word that way, don't they? Job 37. The irrational creatures, Elihu says, do whatsoever he, that is God, commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth. And note what Elihu's saying there. He's saying that these irrational creatures are functioning at God's command, at his beck and call, as it were. I'll give you another instance. Psalm 107. Men cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distress. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Verse 25, he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind. Note how the word of God describes God's providence. It's a word. And the idea there is that because it is at God's command, because the word of God is really that symbol, if you like, that holds together God's power before us. We're supposed to understand in this text that he's saying it's God's word, his providential decree that we're supposed to have in view. Christ, Hebrews 1:3 puts it, is said to uphold all things simply by the word of his power. Now that's the idea. The idea here is then that Christ and, of course, before him, Moses and Deuteronomy 8 are referring back to that word of God, that providential act whereby God manifests his omnipotence, manifests his goodness, manifests his faithfulness. And now, beloved, I think you and I see why this text is so very appropriate in reply to Satan's first temptation. This is a text that roundly refutes Satan's implicit but no less real accusations that God brings his own into a wilderness and so that they would not know his goodness, so that they could not rest in his faithfulness. No, says Christ. No, Christ says, you would have me doubt and act so as to deny God's goodness and my relation to him. Yet, I cast myself upon his care and will wait in hunger rather than dishonor him. That's the idea. Christ here is citing a text in which he clearly says he trusts that the Lord God will do him good and is willing to wait, no matter how taxed he may be with hunger, no matter how faint his human frame may be, he is pleased to wait upon the Lord, trusting in the Lord's goodness and his faithfulness. And Christian, what you and I have here then is a clear picture that faith casts the soul upon God rather than sinful profit. You see that in the text. Christ would rather wait upon the goodness of God and trusting himself to it than to do that which would cast aspersions on the faithfulness of his Father. And you see, Christian, that is the act of faith. Faith eyes God, as we sang in Psalm 62, as the only defense and only salvation, and drives the soul away from procuring help from sinful means. We see this in a few ways. In text, again, that we know very well, Psalm 20, the godly are described in this way. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Of course, familiar words that we sing, I think, quite often. But what does that really mean? What does it mean that these ones are entrusting themselves to God, but not to horses, not to chariots? Of course, in their own right, those former things are lawful. In their own context, they're right. But here the psalmist says they don't entrust themselves to them. What does that mean? If they make use of them in lawful occasions, What is the psalmist really getting at? I think for illumination, the prophet Isaiah helps us. Speaking to his own generation, the prophet says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." You see what the prophet Isaiah does there? He really pits the two ideas against each other. To trust in Egypt is to turn away one's eyes from the Holy One of Israel. To trust in chariots and in horsemen, in a sinful sense, is to turn away from seeking the Lord. And you see, beloved, this is, the prophet says, antithetical to faith. Going down to Egypt for help. Making a confederacy with sin so as to do us some temporal good. It is contrary to faith. Contrary to seeking the Lord. Contrary, he says here, to looking unto the Holy One of Israel. You see, Christian faith teaches us that it's a vain thing. It teaches us that it's a vain thing to try to find help in a way that's contrary to the honor and glory of God. Faith comes along, as it were, takes the sinner by the hand and shows him that the whole thing, his whole life that he's lived really trying to make gains through sin, it's all been for naught. Again, the prophet Isaiah puts that to us this way. He says, "Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it." You see, faith, as we are enrolled under the Spirit's tutelage, comes along and says, haven't you been pierced by resting upon sinful means? Haven't you been pierced? Haven't you been pierced on trying to secure help to yourself without an eye or without a thought to the honor of God? Have you not found that it confounded you rather than helped you really? You see, Christian, that is genuine faith in its operation. It comes and it shows us what sin has. It comes and it shows us its futility. And so the first question you and I have to ask as we see our Christ exercising an unflagging faith, the first question we have to ask is, do we have that faith that instructs us that this is the only way for help and succor? Or, friend, are we those who still hanker after a confederacy with Egypt? You see, I think for the Christian, we forget how subtle it is to make that confederacy. But in the Scriptures, the confederacy is made as soon as we stop, as soon as we cease aiming first at the honor and glory of God. We've made that confederacy. Even using lawful means without an eye to the glory of God is an abuse of them. We make that confederacy every time. Every time. We do not mind the glory of God in seeking His help or seeking deliverance. Here we find a picture of our Christ doing the opposite, holding before Him the honor and glory of God in all things. Though pinched with great hunger, He would rather be faint than do any dishonor to the name of His Father. And so that's the object. The object that this looks to is God Himself, His goodness. Well, how is it overcoming? That's our second and our final point this morning. How is it overcoming? I want you to notice that these two ideas, faith and love, are joined together in the Scriptures, and joined together in the Scriptures in a way that really, really helps us understand even our text this morning. The apostle writing to the church in Thessalonica puts it this way: the Christian is to put on the breastplate of faith and love. The two, says the apostle, necessarily go hand in hand. And the idea is that as it is a breastplate, it fits the Christian for battle. It fits him, if you like, for victory. And beloved, in this text we see Christ perfectly, sinlessly, adorning that particular breastplate. But how so? I want you to notice how we see faith overcoming Satan's temptation here. When we reflect on the third verse of Matthew 4, Satan was really holding before Christ Christ's own baptism. He mentions, of course, the fact that Christ has been declared the Son of God. We can't miss that. That is an integral part of what Satan's suggestion is really leading Christ to do. If Satan would have his way, he would have Christ doubt the declaration that was made at the Jordan. He would doubt the word of God. And here's why, and you can understand that. Christ, for 40 days, was immediately driven into the wilderness, the place where the demoniacs would go, the place that was far removed from even the church of God. God had driven him. Yes, Christ was willing to go, but he had driven him out into a place of suffering and affliction. And you can see then why Satan would take this tact, can't you? Does there not seem to be some disparity between you, here, the supposed Son of God who's well-pleasing to his Father, being driven by your Father as a vagabond? That's the thrust of the third verse. But note in our text how Christ replies. First of all, he doesn't even entertain the thought. He doesn't even mention the thought that Satan's suggestions have any grounds. But I also want you to notice this. In Christ's answer, you see, he is not willing to misconstrue providence. If the word of God has said it, it is so. And he will not fall into discerning whether or not it's true. He takes it as it is, notwithstanding the seemingly, note that, the seemingly contrary providences. But Christian, I would remind you that this is something that our Christ manifests time and time again. In fact, as you look through the gospel accounts, it is this line of temptation and accusation that we encounter most frequently. We encounter it here at the beginning of Christ's ministry, and make no mistake, it is not coincidence that we find it also at the end. Christ on the cross being held in derision with these words, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. There's no mistake. There should be no mistake in our mind why this moment of taxation, this moment of affliction, is a moment in which Christ encounters temptation to doubt his sonship. And it should not then be a surprise to us that at the apogee of his own sufferings at Calvary, he encounters the same temptation. But beloved, note this, how roundly the temptation is defeated. Christ immediately goes to the Word of God. He entertains no thought that the temptation has any grounds. He takes himself and entrusts himself to the God who, as he did with his people of old, provide for them and manifest his goodness and his faithfulness. So does Christ wait on him. Beloved, here you have faith overcoming the wiles, the so subtle wiles of the devil. But it's not only faith that overcomes in this text. You also see this in his love. And Christian, you and I think, could quickly overlook this, but we shouldn't. Note, friend, as I've already said, what Christ was really saying to the devil. Yes, in themselves and devoid of the circumstance, it was lawful for him to provide food miraculously. And devoid of this particular circumstance and the one who has made the suggestion, it is a good thing to silence blasphemers. And yes, Satan comes seemingly a friend, coming to hopefully it seems, to relieve Christ of his hunger. But Christ, to all of these things, prefers the honor of his Father. In all of these things, Christ detects that to comply would be to dishonor his God. And here, beloved, you find one. You find the incarnate Son possessed of a heart that is so sensitive to the honor and glory of God. So sensitive so as to detect that which would cast aspersions on the name of his Father. And so unwilling and so readily unwilling for that dishonor to come. Here we have a Christ who loves his Father such that he's willing to suffer. Beloved, you see this so clearly, not only in this moment, you should see it in this moment, by the way, but you see this explicitly at the end of his ministry as well. Christ says in the upper room that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Christian, in this text you have Christ saying that he would rather be faint and hungry than dishonor his Father. Then at the end of his ministry, Christ turns and he says, really in effect the same thing. He would rather obey his Father, give clear testimony that his heart is always there minding his glory, than to remain in the upper room, to shirk the cross. No, he's willing to undergo all affliction that the Lord God would be glorified. Christian, as we close, this text then holds out to us so many points of application. And this evening, this morning, I'll only really leave with you a few. The first point that we have to leave with is that our Christ in this text wonderfully and brilliantly sets before us the kind of heart that those must have who are being conformed in the likeness of Christ. You see, Christian, it is Christ's love. Yes, he is, as a man, filled with the Spirit of God without beyond measure. But it was the love of God that made him so sensitive to his Father's honor. It was the love of God that made him so set against sin, that saw through the subtlety of Satan's suggestions. It was Christ entrusting himself to the Father, knowing that the Lord God is good, that his word is true, and that he is faithful, no matter what cross providences may argue, or however they might be misconstrued. Beloved, those things are to be found in all who are being conformed in the likeness of Christ. We pray, as we should, to be conformed into Christ's likeness. Christian, you and I have a clear example in this text, in part what that means. We have to be numbered among those who mind the honor and glory of our God more than our appetite. And I don't mean that tritely. You and I must be a people who really are sensitive more to God's honor than we are to our comfort. We're also to be a people who really do entrust ourselves to the Word of God, who are careful not to be numbered among those who despair and who would cast aspersions on his goodness. And beloved, as we sang in Psalm 30, so that should be. That should be fixed upon our hearts. We must be a people who do know that our God is good, even in the midst of difficulty. And so the question this morning is, are we entrusting ourselves in this way? Do we entrust ourselves to the goodness and to the faithfulness of God, as revealed most clearly in his Son? Are we those who have entrusted ourselves to Christ's tender keeping? Are we those who, through difficult providences, are more afraid of sin than we are of suffering? Christian, if we are being conformed to the likeness of Christ, we must We must be those, and we will be those, who can say progressively that that's the case with us. We must be able to say that we are becoming more sensitive to the glory of our God than we are to our own cause, more set against sin than we are set for our own comfort. The second point, Christian, that you and I are to recognize in this text is that of comfort. Christian, you have here a clear picture, don't you, that our Christ would enter into great, great adversity. He would not only be taxed physically, he would not only be pained, but our forerunner and the captain of our salvation, who is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, would be sent into a wilderness place to be tempted of the devil. And beloved, if Christ walked in what seemed to be cross providences, should we be surprised if his adopted children would do the same? You see, the Christian often experiences, as we sing in the Psalms time and again, those cross providences that seem to be so contrary to God's promises. Well, beloved, as you look at this text, you have Christ walking that very self-same path. And what is Christ's reply? He entrusts himself to the goodness, to the faithfulness of God. If you walk in a cross providence, Christian, know that Christ walked it first. And finally, the exhortation in this text is to lay hold of this Christ. Beloved, there are points of Christ's temptation that simply cannot be applied to us. He being the only natural Son of God, and he doing this work as our surety and mediator. But Christian, what you and I are to remember, this text holds out to us the second Adam, to whom we are to attach ourselves. The second Adam who alone has fully obeyed. The Christ who alone can carry us, bring us back to God, and deliver us from the wiles of the devil. Christian, this text holds out that he is our only Savior. Friend, this holds out that he is your only, only rescue from the prince and power of the air. And so lay hold of him, our strong and broad-shouldered Christ. Amen.